Okay, I'm starting a new series. Starting a new series this weekend. It's called Up Close and Personal. And over the next few weeks, we're going to do a kind of a panorama of the Word of God, all the way from Genesis to Revelation, about how God has called us to be up close and personal with Him and with His world. So we're in Genesis chapter 3. Of course, the first couple of chapters talk about the creation, human beings, and then out of people's natural free will. Of course, when God gave us free will, He took a risk, right? So out of free will, you can either obey God or disobey. And we find that in each and every one of us, there is a desire to do the right thing, but also we lean toward doing the wrong thing. And when we do the wrong thing, we do two things. Number one, we make excuses. And number two, we blame. So we make excuses why we did the wrong thing. And number two, we blame either our circumstances or people around us rather than taking responsibility. And that's what we find here in Genesis chapter 3. If you pick it up from verse 8, the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God, as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And so right there in the beginning of Scripture, it shows that God wants to be up close and personal with His creation. He was looking to have a walk with the first humans. And this is called a theophany. If you're a theology student, you'll know the word theophany. It means that when God appears as a human being. And so God is walking in the cool of the day in the garden, and He's looking for the people, but they had hidden themselves from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And so in verse 9, the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And one of the things you need to understand in understanding Scripture is that whenever God asks a question, He is not looking for information. So He's not looking, He's not going, "Oh my goodness, where's those people I made? They're hiding from me again." No, no, no. He knew exactly where they were, but He was looking for them, or giving them an opportunity to fess up. In verse 10, He answered, "I heard you," this is Adam speaking here, "I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And God said, 'Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?' The man said, 'The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it,'" which kind of dovetails into what I said before. We naturally lead. We want to do the right thing, but we find something on the inside of us that leans toward doing the wrong thing. And when we do the wrong thing, we come up with an excuse and we blame. And so Adam's excuse, really, and his blame here is, first of all, it was God's fault because, "God, you gave me this woman in the first place." By the way, husbands, do not do this. It will not turn out well for you. I speak from experience. "God, this woman that you gave me, if you hadn't have given her to me, none of this would have happened. So number one, you take responsibility. It's your fault." No, don't go there. Number two, "It was that woman you gave me. She made me do it." And then God turns to the woman and she blames the snake. And so He turns to the snake, and the snake didn't have a leg to stand on. So blame, blame, blame. In verse 15, God announces His plan to reverse the curse and to fix the rebellion that had entered the human race at this particular point in time. And verse 15, God speaks to Satan. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." And so right away we see God setting in motion a plan whereby He could restore humanity to be up close and personal with Him once again. Because of rebellion, things were going to change. But God says, "I'm not going to leave you in that state. I'm going to bring you back." And He's really prophesying Messiah here. And so we could say, He, Jesus, will crush your head and you, Satan, will strike his heel. And that's what happened on the cross. The cross, the crucifixion of Jesus, was like the devil striking the heel of Jesus. But what Jesus did through His life and death and resurrection was like crushing the head of the devil. Now, I don't know if you've noticed any differences between those two ailments, but let me just see a show of hands here. today. Who here, you've ever stubbed your toe or you've knocked your heel or you've hurt your foot in some shape or form? Okay, the vast majority of us. And when you do that, it's not pleasant, is it? You know, especially you stub your toe and then you learn what's really on the inside of you at that particular point of time. You know, I go, ha, 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 hallelujah. So it hurts, but you recover, right? Now, show of hands, who here has ever had a crushed head? Okay. So I thought Russ was going to put his hand up for a minute. Okay, so no one here has had a crushed head because one you recover from and the other is fatal. And so this is a wonderful promise of God right here. He's going to strike Jesus' heel, but Jesus is going to crush his head. Amen. So Jesus had a strike on his heel. He rose from the dead, but Satan suffered a mortal wound. Picking it up from verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And so he was removed. The people were removed from paradise. They were removed from the presence of God. They were alienated from God. They were alienated from other people. When we read the rest of the Old Testament scriptures, we find that, you know, war and all of the difficulties of human interaction entered in to the world. So they were alienated from other people and they were alienated from paradise. And here in these verses, we see an amazing act of love by God. He banishes them from the tree of life. In other words, people were made to live forever, but God said, "I don't want people to live forever in a sinful and rebellious condition." And so enter death. Death is an enemy, but it is also a friend in that it is the transition for us to actually escape this nature that we find that where we want to do the right thing, but we also find ourselves doing the wrong thing. We wouldn't want to live like that forever. And so this is an amazing act of God. The rest of the Bible shows how God reverses this permanently in the Genesis 3:15 promise of a Messiah to come who would sacrifice for us, and also Band-Aid situations that are put into place by the Lord. In verse 21, for example, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and Eve. Before that, they just tried to cover up their own nakedness by sewing fig leaves together. It reminds me of a little boy who was thumbing through an old family Bible, and as he was turning the pages, a leaf, an old tree leaf, just fell out. It had been kind of pressed in there for a while, and he took it to his mum, and his mum said, "What do you got there?" He said, "I'm not sure, but I think it might be Adam's underwear." It had just fallen out of the Bible, and so it's interesting because the fig leaf is like our own human effort. When we do the wrong thing, we think, "Oh my goodness, I find myself naked before God. I've done the wrong thing. How am I going to cover this up?" So they just grab the thing that's nearest to them and sew it together and go, "Oh, that'll do." And God comes along and he said, no, your human effort will never cover up your rebellion and your sin. He said, "Let me make a covering for you." And he made them garments of skin. Enter animal sacrifice. Cain and Abel would have been taught the same thing. In the next couple of chapters of Genesis, we read of Cain and Abel going to sacrifice or worship the Lord, and Cain takes his own work with him, whereas Abel takes an animal sacrifice, an animal gift to the Lord. And so God would have taught the first human beings the importance of sacrifice, the importance of cleansing. And then this animal sacrifice was formalized under the covenant that God made with Moses. One of the questions that I had for many years, and maybe some of you have as well, is, so why is God preoccupied by animal sacrifices? The important thing that we understand is that animal sacrifice is not meant to appease an angry God. God is not furious, and it's not like, "I'm so angry with you, I'm going to kill you, but instead of killing you, I'm going to kill an animal every year instead." I mean, what father would do that with their kids, you know? Paris, by the way, I've got something to tell you. Your bad behavior today. And so later on, I'm going to have to kill you because I'm angry with you. but I'm not going to kill you. I'm going to kill Hattie instead. We would say, that's completely unfair. And Olga agrees, right? And so that's not what God is saying here. That's not why he's preoccupied by this. That's what pagan religion of the day did. They were constantly trying to appease the gods by bringing various sacrifices to them. When it comes to sacrifice with God, it's for a completely different reason. Leviticus 17:11 tells us this reason. It says, "For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life." Now, rather than getting too hung up about the word atonement, I actually don't even know why it's translated as such there. The Hebrew word is translated in other parts of the Old Testament as covered or covering. And so in Genesis 6, where Noah makes the ark, to finish the ark off, he takes pitch, which is like this dark black tar substance, and he covers the whole of the outside of the boat with this pitch to waterproof it. It's the covering. It's covered. That's the same Hebrew word, atonement. And so if we read that verse again in Leviticus, "The life of a creature is in the blood. I have given it to make a covering for yourselves," just like God did for the first humans. They made the fig leaves. God said, "Get rid of those. That's your own effort. Let me make skins for you," animal skins as a covering. And now these sacrifices, he said, "I've given so that you can cover yourselves. It is the blood that makes a covering for someone's life." Animal sacrifices were used in the tabernacle as they walked around the desert. It was a temporary worship structure, if you like. It was a tent that was erected in different places and then all packed up and moved to the next place, and they would sacrifice before the Lord there. And eventually, of course, a temple was built, Solomon's temple. And the temple was fascinating. If you go online and Google temple structure, you can see what it's how it was made. But basically, there was a section right in the center called the Holy of Holies, and the high priest would go in there once a year. God presenced himself inside the Holy of Holies in the Ark of the Covenant. And once a year, the high priest would sacrifice for himself, make sure that his own sins were covered, and then he would go in there and he would sacrifice for the people. And then he would bring a brush of hyssop and he would dip it in the blood and he would literally sprinkle it over the people as a symbolic act that their sins were covered for the next 12 months. And then they would repeat the whole thing again. Only the high priest and the assistants were allowed to go into the holy place, which was outside the Holy of Holies. Outside that was the Hall of Priests, where only the priests could go. Outside that was the Hall of Israelites, and only the men could go into the Hall of Israelites. Beyond that was the outer court, and that was available for women only. And then outside that was the court of the Gentiles. And all of these were separated by walls and a massive curtain, and we'll touch on that in a couple of weeks' time, separated the holy place and the Holy of Holies. The court of Gentiles was where the Gentiles could go if they converted to the Jewish faith. And this was separated by a wall, or a soreg, S-O-R-E-G, and it had a warning stone on it. And this is what was on the warning stone: "No intruder is allowed in the courtyard and within the wall surrounding the temple. Whoever enters will invite death for himself." Church has changed. And so there was all of this separation that was going on, but this was just a temporary Band-aid that God was putting on until the ultimate sacrifice would be made. Each area of the temple was separated and people were excluded. They were excluded on the basis of gender. So women were excluded from the section of the men. Gentiles were excluded too. They were excluded on the basis of sexuality. So eunuchs particularly were not allowed to go into the presence of God in any shape or form. People were excluded on the basis of race. Gentiles, of course, as I mentioned before, and then there were certain races. For one reason or another, they'd done the wrong thing by Israel and they were pretty ticked with them as a result, so they weren't ever allowed to come in. the Ammonites, the Moabites that Shane Willard touched on a few weeks ago when he was here. Ruth, of course, was a Moabite who would have been forbidden to go into the presence of God, and yet here we find her in the genealogy of Jesus. The Edomites and the Egyptians were not allowed in to the temple. People were excluded on the basis of disability. Disabled people could not serve in the temple. Leviticus 21, verses 18 to 20 is very clear on that. No man who has any defect may come near. No man who is blind or lame, disfigured or deformed, no man with a crippled foot or hand, or who is a hunchback or a dwarf, or who has an eye defect. Maybe I should just leave. Or who has festering or running sores, or damaged testicles. No such person. Like, how would you even know? So we're going to set up a little booth by the front door. Since we're just going to make sure that, you know, before people get into Bayside, we're just going to fully check them out to make sure they're really allowed to be here. Because some things are obvious, but other things need to be checked out. Parentage. People were excluded on the basis of parentage. The illegitimate were banned from the temple. Deuteronomy 23 and verse 2, if a person is illegitimate by birth, neither he nor his descendants for 10 generations may be admitted to the assembly of the Lord. I mean, we don't hear a lot of this, do we? People love to cherry pick from Scripture to exclude certain people but not others. The prophets, though, brought in some good news as we move through the Old Testament beyond some of the law and we get into the prophetic books. They look forward to a time when things would change, when God would call all people to be up close and personal, no matter what their background or their station in life. Have a look at Isaiah chapter 56 and verses 1 to 8. Now, before we read this, I just want to say to you that the prophets spoke out of their own language and their own culture and their own time. So the church age was a complete mystery under the old covenant. They didn't see. They knew that a deliverer was going to come, a Messiah was going to come, but they really didn't fully understand what he would do, and they certainly didn't understand that he would build a new company of people that he would refer to as his church, which would be a combination of Jews and every nation together. So they didn't see that. So Isaiah here speaks in Old Testament language and he mentions sacrifices and Sabbaths, of course, which would have been done away with under the new covenant anyway. And so with that background in mind, Isaiah 56 verses 1 to 8. This is what the Lord says. Maintain justice and do what is right. For my salvation is close at hand and my righteousness will soon be revealed. Let me just stop there for a moment. My salvation is close at hand. I sometimes think that God must have been a South African. Because when I went to South Africa for the first time, I heard a little expression that I'd never heard before, and it goes like this, just now. Yeah? So we have quite a number of South Africans here in our church community. In fact, almost all the new people I'm meeting at the moment, they talk like this. You know what I'm saying? They're all from South Africa, and we love you. We love you. But we don't like that expression about just now. Because just now, you know, ask someone if they would do such and such, and they said, yeah, I'll do it just now. And so I'm standing there waiting. I said, I thought you said you were going to do that. And they said, yes, I did. I said, I'd do it just now. Yes. And apparently, see, I learned later on that just now to a South African means I'll do it sometime later. Isn't that right? Down the line. Yeah, just now. Seriously. So that's why I reckon that God and Jesus as well must have been South African, because he said, you know, when I come, I'm coming soon. Yeah. So like 2,000 years ago, he should have just said in a South African exit, I'm going to come just now. And then we would have understood that we had a few thousand years to wait. And so that's what we see here in Isaiah 56 and verse 1. He says, my salvation is close at hand and my righteousness will soon be revealed. It's about 500 BC. So he didn't say, oh, by the way, soon and just now is half a millennium. Anyway, verse 2, blessed is the one who does this, the person who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it and keeps their hands from doing any evil. Let no foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. Isn't this beautiful? It's a wonderful prophecy. No foreigner, no Gentile. Don't say you're going to be excluded. That's going to change. You're going to be up close and personal. Let no eunuch complain, I'm only a dry tree. For this is what the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant. To them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial, a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever. See this wonderful prophecy of things about to change. The people that were excluded now going to be included. Verse 6, foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. The sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them besides those already gathered. So he's working through a nation, one small group of people, the Jewish people, the people of Israel. But he said, you're not it. You're not it. I've got others. I'm going to gather them all. All the people that have been excluded, I'm going to call them all, and they're all going to be up close and personal with me. The prophet Joel said something similar. In Joel 2, verses 28 and 29, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Now, I checked out the Hebrew there for all. Guess what it means? That's it, all. Your sons and daughters, men and women, will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And so God's ultimate plan was for himself to be born as a human being, because that was the only way he could truly communicate with people and be up close and personal with them. And so we go through the whole of the Old Testament and we get into the New and we see Jesus coming in. Emmanuel, God in flesh, God amongst the people, because ultimately the only way that God could bring his people to be up close and personal with him again, just like the first human beings, was to become one of us. At the front of our house, we've got a fish pond. I had to actually end up getting one of them out of the pond. We've also got some birds in the tree at the front, and one of them loves flying in to try and grab a fish. And so there was a dead fish floating around in the pond this afternoon, and I had to fish it out. And Paris saw it. She wasn't very impressed. And I said, I'm going to give it to the dog. And she goes, no, like this. And I was just joking. So it's just one of the horrible things I do as a father and take great pleasure in. And dads know exactly what I mean, right? So anyway, I gave the fish a really decent burial, by the way, in the garbage bin in the kitchen. So it's all good. But I feel for our fish, you know, because I would not want to be in that pond, especially in a Melbourne winter. I would not want to be in there, but it's really hard to communicate with the fish. I go out there every day and I've got a little pot of fish flakes and I sprinkle them across the pond. And I often wonder, you know, it's almost like, I wonder if the Israelites felt like that was the manna from heaven coming, that God was just kind of sprinkling it down and there's food. And I wonder if the fish are swimming around in there going, I wonder if that's God. And they're thinking about me because I'm big and they're small. And I'm up here and they're down there and I provide for them. So maybe they think. I don't know if fish think about those things or ask one another questions. If they were, it would be, well, I wonder if that's God, because they're underwater. And so they're there and the only way I can communicate with them, I could try and communicate with them by standing over the pond and going, hello, fish, I love you. I really care about you. I'm the one that feeds you every day. I'm the one that puts the water feature on and makes it all nice so the water is living water and it's all moving and it's lovely and it's a great environment for you. But they can't understand what I'm saying. They're just kind of swimming around. They're completely oblivious. The only way I could actually become like one of my fish is to be, sorry, could communicate with my fish is to become one of them. But I wouldn't want to do that, especially on a cold winter's night. I want to stay in our lounge room where it's nice and warm. The last thing I would want to do is to swim around there in that freezing cold water. Now, I share all of that because that's what Jesus did. That's what God did in being born into the human family in the person of Jesus Christ. It was like him. The Bible tells us in Philippians 2 that he left all the glory and the comfort and the safety and the warmth of heaven. And he humbled himself to being born like one of us. How vulnerable, how scary. Born as a baby. Not as a human being who could stand up for himself and defend himself, but this vulnerable little baby. God born into the human race. Why? Because he wanted to become up close and personal with us. That's why. And he lived amongst us to show us what God was really like. He corrected many of the misconceptions that some of the Old Testament writers had about God. Even I think it was James and John on one occasion, they went to a Samaritan village and the Samaritans didn't receive them. And James and John are like, oh, do you want us to call down fire on the village and destroy them? What are they? They've been just spending too much time in some of the Old Testament where people just, you know, killed people and then blamed it on God. And Jesus said, you don't even know what spirit you're from. He said, I haven't come to destroy people, I've come to save them. So Jesus had to come and just tell us really, to show us and to communicate us with us what God was really like, not what people thought he was like, not what some people had written about what he was like, but what he was really like, to correct all of those things and to really communicate with people. And so in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7, Paul says this, when the time had come, or when the time was right, God sent his son, born of a woman, subject to the law. God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law so that he could adopt us as his very own children. And because we are his children, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, prompting us to call out Abba or Papa and Father. Now you are no longer a slave, but God's own child. And since you are his child, God has made you an heir. Up close and personal. I love some of those lines there. He's adopted us as his very own children. Every single one of us, the sons and daughters of the living God. You don't get any closer than that. We're his sons and his daughters. He's our father. He's our papa. That the word Abba is the most endearing name of Jesus' day that a child could call their father. Papa. Or daddy is the closest thing that we have in our language. The word Abba came from a baby going goo goo gaga, basically. And there's Abba, Abba, Abba was the name in the Middle East that they still use sometimes in some countries for little kids calling out to their dad. Abba. And the Spirit of God is within us, and that's our cry to our Father. That we have been adopted as his very own children. No more band-aids. No more sacrifices. As Jesus Christ became the once and for all sacrifice for every single one of us to call us into close relationship with our Father in heaven. John chapter 1 and verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father has made him known. And so in the person of Jesus, God lived up close and personal with people, and then he died and he rose again to open the way back into full relationship with himself, up close and personal. To be continued. Amen.
Make sure you don't miss anything Bayside. Download the app today and keep up with messages, events, and blogs delivered right to your phone. Go to baysidechurch.com.au/app to download today.